Some of you have been talking with you in the break and just enjoy your fellowship. And I've never been a part of a conference like this where the amount and the quality of the giveaways rivals any ladies' conference I've ever seen and redeems men's conferences in my mind in so many ways. So we have some strict rules about men's conferences in our church. No table decorations, no lace, no thing. But you've upped the quality here in significant ways. So this is pretty amazing. It's like the Old Testament temple. There's a grill at the altar and the fire and all of that is pleasing to the Lord. So really, really grateful for you men. Thankful for your attention to the Word of God and to worship. And Colossians 3 says that we sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we've been doing that. And I can't tell you how encouraging it is to my own soul to hear you sing. That's a wonderful testimony of God's grace in your life and to me. And so I appreciate that. Well, let's take our Bibles one more time today, and we're going to be in Proverbs 1, next verse, verse 7. And this is our final session today. If you're able to be with us tomorrow here, I'll look at the fourth session, and we'll wrap up some things in Proverbs 1. But really, this is the hinge on which everything turns. It's right here. We're calling this session the sum of all fears, the God-centered worldview of biblical wisdom. This is what explains everything. This is the decoder ring. This is the answer key. This is everything. It's right here in verse 7. It's here in miniature form, and then it's walked out all throughout Scripture and certainly all throughout Proverbs. I want you to think about that. What explains everything? That's a question that ties scientists and philosophers in knots. What makes everything work? Why? Where does everything come from? My soon-to-be daughter-in-law, she's has a background in physics, and I don't understand most of it. And especially when you get in the theoretical side of things. And we were talking about something recently and how she shared this with me, how physicists talk about a TOE, a T-O-E, and that is a theory of everything. A unified field theory which purports to explain time inflation, a hypothetical Big Bang, the formation of various shapes of galaxies. A TOE, a theory of everything, seeks to explain all the fundamental forces, elements, and their relationships to one another. It's sometimes called a unified field theory or master theory. One person explains it this way: it's a hypothetical, singular, all-encompassing, coherent, theoretical framework of physics that is meant to fully explain and link together all aspects of the universe. It covers it all, right? Still, after all of the research and discovery and scientific inquiry, it's considered one of the major unsolved problems in physics. John Brockman, he wrote a book in 2014. The book is entitled, This Explains Everything. You probably shouldn't title your books that way, right? It's like saying how to be humble, right? It's gonna immediately invite some questions and ridicule. But in his book is the write-up from meetings of a study group called the Bloomsbury Group. It's a collection of experts and scientists of all sorts of fields. And the answer, if you read this book, and I'll just save you some time here if you haven't gotten around to reading one of these, and I don't see it up here. But this explains everything. The answer is typically Darwin. That's the answer. Even though Darwinism cannot account for so many things, Darwinism cannot account for truth. It cannot account for beauty or design or entropy or love. I've had some scientists and atheists come to our church over the years because of the community that we're in, and they'll get invited to church and those kinds of things, and they'll come and want to talk about all sorts of things, and Darwin is a lot of times the answer, and they'll dress it up in some more fashionable language and all, but it really comes down to that for so many. And I'll just ask him a very simple and practical question. Are you married? Yes, I'm married. Do you love your wife? Yes. Well, why do you love your wife? Please don't start to explain that by some chemical process that's going on. And in fact, if you start to explain your love for your wife in that way, she's probably going to turn off very quickly, right? You start to see that these theories of everything come up woefully short over and over again. Water theory is what actually drives a lot of planetary exploration, because it's believed that water is the origin of cellular, at the cellular level of life. This is why NASA was started in Huntsville. It gets excited every time there is a discovery of ice somewhere, Mars or wherever. And they get excited about that because that is a commitment that is not based in scientific methodology. Everything springs from water. That is the basic presupposition. But where does that come from, right? Just recently, there was an essay in Popular Science magazine entitled, and I'm not making this up, "Why the Heck is Earth Wet?" It stated this: Earth is awash in a life-sustaining substance about as ancient as the planet itself. Astrophysicists don't completely know where the stuff came from, but circumstantial evidence suggests that water-containing meteorites might have pummeled an infant Earth. I don't know if you caught that. The way water got to Earth is meteorites. I was joking with someone, the next article should be, where did water containing meteorites come from? What is the answer to everything? If you've read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the meaning is 42. Nerds, all right? Just wanted to see. Is there an answer to this question that can actually put everything in its proper perspective? What we're talking about is what is often called a worldview. That's a word that gets used a lot. It's not always used consistently, but let's craft a worldview or build one from what Solomon is saying here. And we find our key text here in Proverbs 1, verse 7. Look at it in your Bibles there. He says, the fear of the Lord, literally the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This verse is considered a major hub of Scripture. Kind of like an airport hub. I flew through Atlanta. You can't do anything out of Huntsville without going through Atlanta. Atlanta is a major hub. It's a hub for Delta. You have major hubs in Chicago for United. You have major hubs in Charlotte. And you have these major airport hubs. And that means that if you're going to get somewhere else, you have to at least go through there, right? Well, that's what we have here. This is a major hub of Scripture. To get everywhere else that Solomon is going to point our hearts, we have to understand what he's saying here. Bruce Waltke, who's written a lot on Proverbs, he says, verse 7 stands in front of the rest of the collection as the quintessential expression of the basic spiritual grammar for understanding the book. It's a big statement. Another one puts it this way: thus, fearing God is the very heart, the germ, the choice ingredient of wisdom. One cannot be wise and fail to fear God. It is the filter through which true wisdom flows, sifting out all that is ungodly. Walter Kaiser says, it may be said with confidence then that the fear of Yahweh was the dominating concept and organizing theological principle. This is it. D.A. Carson says, most of the students do not learn most of what I teach them. What they tend to learn is what I most emphasize. They tend to learn what I come back to again and again, what I put at the center. This is what Solomon is doing here. Verse 7 is the main emphasis of Proverbs. Let there be no doubt. The goal is not to aimlessly memorize every proverb, but to understand this central truth. And this should be, in some respects, wonderfully liberating to so many of you. How? Because gaining godly wisdom is not knowing many things. but it's living your whole life in light of this one thing. It's not having to get a grasp on all of these intricacies and all the things that are happening in this complex universe and world that God has created, not to mention the complexity of our own souls, but it is to live your whole life in light of this one truth that we find here in verse 7. That one truth is the sum of all wisdom. Fear Yahweh. If that is the answer, then what is the question? Alex Trebek, right? What is the fear of Yahweh? What does Solomon mean by fears? By fear. Well, let me answer this, and this is how I want to spend the rest of our time here. We want to look at this from a number of angles, but let me answer it this way. Number one, fear means fear. Fear means fear. Let's not shy away from the fact that we are talking about not just holy things, we are talking about a holy God. As Jesus might say to some in his ministry, have you not read? Have you seen what this God is like, how he has described what he's able to do, how majestic, how holy, how lofty, how transcendent this holy God truly is? Let us recover, because I speak for the guild of pastors and preachers who often, and I've done this, get this wrong. Well, when Solomon says fear, he doesn't really mean fear. What he really means is awe and worship. That's true. But let's not run away from the word itself so quickly. Be afraid. Be afraid. We're going to explain what we mean by that. He says, the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. Fear means fear. That's number one. Now, fear comes naturally to us. That's one of the results of the fall, that the creation is broken, the souls of men are broken, the image of God is cracked. It is still present in every single human being, but it's even the fallenness of creation is experienced by animals. And so where Adam and Eve were walking with all kinds of animals, now there is a fear between us and them. They might eat us, right, if you go in certain places. And we like to eat them, clearly. Fear comes naturally to us, and that is a result of the fall. And those who lack fear in most things are in the minority. We call them crazy. That's the theological term. For example, 5 million people typically visit the Grand Canyon each year. There's an average of 12 deaths each year. So what I'm saying is that if you visit the Grand Canyon this year, you don't need to be afraid. The odds are in your favor. In fact, 0.000059 to be exact. Of those 12, an average of three folks, there's an average of three who slip and fall. It's not for a lack of signage. It's not for a lack of obvious. Anybody been to the Grand Canyon? There's signs everywhere. Do not go past this. Why? It says in some really politically correct terminology, basically, you will die. So fear comes natural. But there's always that guy, and he's usually one of those three. He goes past the signage. He transgresses the covenant sign that is there. First, you'll want to notice that the emphasis is not on a thing, it's not a concept, it's not on an emotion. The focus of what Solomon is saying is on a person. The person is Yahweh. Who is that? I said this last night, but this bears repeating for us here. This is the personal covenant name of God. It's popular, you might say, in the Old Testament, 6,823 times it's referenced. This is how God revealed himself to Moses. This is how God revealed himself to Israel. The name is from a word that means I am. There's a whole lot more to it than that, but in the sense that God is present, he is faithfully doing and keeping everything just as he promised, as we said last evening. This is the name by which God has, he signs official documents for us, like writing a check. You know, you sign your name to certain things. I've sold and bought a home in the last year. And when you go through that process, you sign your name a lot. In fact, pens are running out of ink around the world when you go through that kind of process. And they do that because that name that is put there has a legal binding quality to it. And there's an accountability with it. And you are saying, I promise to close this deal. I promise to put this amount of money down or to pay this completely off or whatever the issue is. You are promising to do that very thing. And when God gives us his name, he's saying, you can trust me. I promise to do this very thing, not just because you feel good about it or I feel good about it, because of who he is. When you read this name 6,823 times, this is the God you know who promises to keep his word. It also means, very importantly here, this may seem too obvious, we're talking about one being and not some other. We're not talking about the other gods in Canaan. We're not talking about the other gods in America. We're not talking about anything else. We're talking about the God, the creator God, the covenant-keeping God who revealed himself to Israel. And then Israel, what were to be a light to the nations? They failed in that. God sent his son, still from Israel. And it's that God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who sent his son, the image bearer, the perfect image of God in human flesh. And this God laid down the life of his son for sinners like us. And then this God resurrected his son and sat him at his right hand. And he sent his spirit to indwell his people and to be with his people, empowering his church to be all that God has called us to be and to do. We're not just talking about any God here. We're talking about that God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You must know this God through Jesus Christ. So Solomon is doing something important here. He's not just saying something about fear. He's actually distinguishing the God whom he's talking about. This is the name by which he is faithfully known. It means we're talking about one being and not another. Not generic God, but the God who has said that this is the name by which you will remember me. Exodus 3:14. He is the one who does, this is poor grammar, but he is the one who does the fearing, in the sense of he's the one who does the scaring, if you will. Now I know because of the fall and because of our sin and because we don't think about these things rightly, squaring them with the ultimate square of God's name and word, when we hear that in sinful terminology, right? We think of being scared by something in the night. We think of something that's going to happen to our family. We think of some crime or some travesty that's going to befall us. But God is the one who does the fearing. He is the one who puts us in our place. We are not the one who puts him in his place. In fact, that was one of the ways he was distinguished from all the gods of the Canaanite culture and the Babylonian culture. Isaiah even mocks the Babylonian culture at times. He says, you have a God, and the only way he can get from point A to point B, I'm paraphrasing here, but the only way he can get from point A to point B is that you have to strap him on the back of a beast and you carry him there, and then when you get him there, you have to kind of set him up, and the wind comes and he knocks him over, and you have to set him back up, and you cry out to that. It's silly. It's crazy. Not our God. He is the one who carries us. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who sets us up when we fall over. Solomon is saying this: the true God has revealed himself. If you want true wisdom, you must start with him. Don't miss the language here. The beginning. You must know him the way he has chosen to reveal himself on his terms. You must have a relationship with him in the way that he has said you can have a relationship with him, which Solomon summarizes with a shorthand phrase, and this relationship is to walk in the fear of Yahweh. The fear of the Lord is not one thing. It's actually what someone called a spectrum of attitudes, a spectrum of perspectives. It is often said we shouldn't come to God because we need spiritual fire insurance. I think that there's some truth to that, but I think there's more to the story than that as well. I understand why people say this because... but it's actually not a clear picture of God nor of ourselves. What often begins with terror or dread can ultimately become awe and reverence and even worship. You should come to God because if you don't, he will kill you. He will judge you in your sin. He will banish you from his presence. That is something that should strike fear, but we know that it doesn't. So God has to do a work in our hearts to show us who we really are, to draw us to himself. And really, we really don't fully understand this. Let's just be honest. Once we come into his grace and we are children of God, sons and daughters of the living God, and we have our identity in Christ and we have our union with Christ and all that that means, even then we don't fully understand just what he rescued us from. You have no idea, and I don't either. We can't begin to imagine the depths and the power and the transcendence of his holy wrath against sinners like us. How weighty, how great it is. No, fear means fear. Listen to some texts that point us in this way, especially just take Jonah for example, where you see this come up a lot. You don't need to turn there, but in Jonah chapter 1, verse 5, you know the stories. I don't need to repeat all of this. The sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. So what were these pagans doing? It was leading them. They're seeing the waves, and they're seeing all these problems and these issues, and they see this guy, and they're afraid of all that's happening, and their fear led them to cry out. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Interestingly, Jonah then identifies himself. Jonah 1, verse 9, I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh God, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry land. You better be careful if you identify yourself as that type of person. I fear Yahweh. Really, Jonah? The sailors rightly perceive that Jonah is in rebellion. And so, short story, man overboard, right? And then chapter 1, verse 10, literally, the men greatly feared because Jonah was trying to run from Yahweh. Jonah 1:14 says something amazing here. It says, then they called on Yahweh and said, we earnestly pray, Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. Do you hear what they're saying? They recognize even the prophet of God, he was not recognizing. He was running from this. He was fearing in all the wrong ways. These pagans were understanding. We can talk later over lunch about whether they truly came to God or not. That's beside the point at this moment. But they heard that he is a fearer of Yahweh, and they see he's running from Yahweh. Therefore, in order to calm the situation, let's cry out to Yahweh. Do not let us perish on this account. Do not put blood on us. They're recognizing something that Jonah was not grasping in the moment. Then they say, oh Yahweh, you have done as you have pleased. Jonah 1, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Verse 16. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Why? Yahweh and Jonah, what was he able to do in this story? He was able to immediately stop the raging sea. Yahweh appointed a great fish. Now, when we think about the story of Jonah, that's typically what people think. Have you ever noticed or read in Jonah how there's actually a theme that runs throughout? God appointed, God appointed, God appointed. Have you noticed that? The text literally says, Jonah 1 verse 17, Yahweh appointed a great fish. Jonah 4 verse 6, Yahweh appointed a plant. Jonah 4 verse 7, Yahweh appointed a worm. Jonah 4 8, God appointed a scorching heat. Are you hearing something here? Whether it's something great, whether it's something small, whether it's the great beasts of the ocean, or whether it's something like a little worm, or whether it's plant life, God is in control of all of it. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch talks about a fear continuum, which I think he actually gets from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And he says it often begins with, he says, here's the continuum, terror, dread, trembling, astonishment, awe, reverence, devotion, trust, worship. I'll say that again. Terror, dread, trembling, astonishment, awe, reverence, devotion, trust, worship. Now, a lot of times when we think and talk about the fear of God, a lot of times we skip in the continuum all the way to the very end. It's really all about worship. And here's what's missed. Is that I was worshiping all the wrong things and God in His grace saved me. And there was a terror in my soul for my own condition. There was a dread in my heart and in my life that I could not solve my greatest problems. There was an astonishment that God would do for me what He promised He would do for sinners like me. There is now an awe and a reverence as I walk with this God I still can't believe that He has done this for me. Devotion, gaining trust, walking in more trust of God and what He has done, and then worship. And so we go from hiding from God like Jonah to seeking Him, drawing near, submitting Him. That's the continuum that he's talking about. We move from knowing only the justice of God to knowing both His justice and His love. The biblical fear of God moves and matures from what God will rightly do to us to what God has mercifully done for us. That's really the continuum that's in Scripture. Biblical fear moves from what God will rightly do to us for all who will not repent to what God has mercifully done for us. All of that is under this banner of the fear of Yahweh. And so what begins as, in a sense, as adversarial from our vantage point ultimately comes to being awe-inspiring. So fearing Yahweh will cause us to respond and submit our life to the ways of God. Solomon is saying this is the distinctive truth of biblical wisdom and what makes it different from every other form of wisdom in the world. This is why as you go through an airport or a bookstore and you'll see those in the little book stalls there, wisdom for today, wisdom for your business, and all these kinds of things. And here's what's interesting. A lot of them will actually extract, Hobby Lobby style, they will extract certain proverbs out of the book of Proverbs and out of its context, and they will put them in there like little sayings. Have you seen that? You've noticed that? Hobby Lobby style, you know what I'm talking about? Extracting a proverb, putting it on a sign to hang in your home. There's nothing wrong with that. But I tell my people, every verse has a context and every verse has an anchor. And here is the anchor for all of the Proverbs. You have to get this. This is the distinctive truth, the distinctive mark of biblical wisdom, and it makes every other form of wisdom corrupt It exposes it for what it is. Terror is, on one level, a right response if God is indeed who the Scriptures reveal Him to be. But it's also not the whole picture. In Luke 12, verse 4, Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body." Fear of man. Those who kill the body. "And after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Hebrews 10, verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Fear means fear. Young men, have you ever read, maybe as a child or even recently, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I loved reading that series of books to our children growing up. There's a great line in that. You probably know this. Mr. Beaver tells the children about the great lion Aslan. We actually have a cat named Aslan in our house. He's nothing like the one in the book. But Mr. Beaver tells the children about the great lion Aslan, who is, he's the divine figure in the book. And they ask him, "Is he safe?" You remember that line? Mr. Beaver answers, "Of course not. But he's good. But he's good." You understand? There is something to be afraid of. There is someone to be afraid of. But don't mistake that as a sinful fear. He is to be feared, but he is good. Those are not at odds with one another in the theological, biblical theological way of understanding things. In fact, they're perfectly harmonious in the character of God. Biblical fear moves us from an adversarial perspective to an awe-inspiring perspective. Number two, fear means truth. Fear means truth. Scott, what time are we? What's the hard stop for lunch? Okay, thank you. Fear means truth. Knowledge, wisdom, instruction. Notice what he says here. Look at our verse again. "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge." What does he mean by knowledge here? We've noted this already before, but it's absolutely vital to remember that Solomon had prior teaching that was now informing what he's saying here. Solomon inherited a conceptual worldview, a biblical worldview that was rooted firmly in the Scriptures, which he had been taught since he was a toddler. This goes back even before Israel was a nation. At the time of the patriarchs, Job is likely writing at about that same time, those closing chapters of Genesis. That's about the time where Job was on the scene before Israel is really doing its thing. And in Job 28, verse 28, he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." This sounds a lot like Solomon, doesn't it? Job was saying that before it was cool in Solomon's kingdom. Where did he learn this? Well, he learned it by hearing the word of God, like Job and Moses and so many others. Where do we learn the truth of the fear of Yahweh? Where do we see such knowledge, as he calls it here? Two ways to understand this: the words of God and the works of God. The words of God and the works of God. First, the words. Bruce Waltke, he says, "What the alphabet is to reading, notes to reading music, and numerals to mathematics, the fear of Yahweh is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book." It is the Word of God. So, in a sense, this is interchangeable. So, and I'll give you some examples of this, how the Scripture is so intertwined with what it means and how to understand the fear of Yahweh. I'm not saying merely that the Scripture teaches us about the fear of Yahweh, but the Scriptures themselves promote the fear of Yahweh, even by what they're called. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Those are all references to God's word, right? Law, precepts, testimony, commandments. Now listen to this. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. It's pure, it's holy. In other words, fear is co-equal with other terms like, right there in Psalm 19, like law and commandments and precepts and statutes and ordinances. You see this in Psalm 119 as well. It is objective, special revelation given by God. It is every word that proceeds from God. This means that biblical wisdom comes from knowing God by knowing His word. We saw this last night when we referenced the rule of the kings. Solomon would have learned this before he ascended to the throne. The rule of the kings is given in Deuteronomy 17. And now listen to it again with ears attuned to what we're talking about now. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. You see the inner dynamic there, the interconnection. I could give you many examples. Let me give you just a couple more. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. On the day that you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, Yahweh said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children to do the same. Hear my words, why? So that you may fear. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments. Those are used in synonymous description there. That it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. You shall keep the commandment of Yahweh your God, the commandment, the writings, the words of God. You shall keep the commandment of Yahweh your God by walking in His ways and fearing Him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4, you shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You see how this is working out? Charles Bridges, a commentator, pastor in the 19th century, he said, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. It's the words of God. It's also the works of God. Fear is associated with the works of God. Let me give you an example of this. Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What is He talking about there? He's talking about the creation. He's talking about the works of God. Creation is God's servant, and every part of it is meant to humble us before the majesty and awesome power of God. We talked about the Grand Canyon. Why is the Grand Canyon grand? Why is it great? If we take our Proverbs 1:7 glasses off, we only talk about the scope of the canyon. We talk about rock formations. We don't really get much further. We talk about how big it is, how vast, how the hydraulic pressure of the water moving through those things from the flood and all of that. And we can even talk about that in creationist ways. You might even talk about the rate of sedimentary accumulation and rapid water deposits in the Paleozoic era, strata. You wouldn't be wrong, but you would still miss the point. Why is that canyon there? So that we will come some thousands of years later and say, wow, this is amazing. This is awesome. Let's make a park. That canyon, that rupture in the southwest corner of our nation is there because man didn't fear Yahweh. They didn't believe his word. And so they saw his works. And they were buried underneath them. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, then Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were continually evil. Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is saying that his long-suffering patience has met its end in that moment. You don't see that sign at the canyon, do you? You have signs with poetry on them and all those kinds of things. You don't see, I will blot out man whom I have created. See, here, look. Yahweh covered every inch of this planet with his holy wrath. Every square inch. Psalm 119, verse 63 reminds us as a believer, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. To fear Yahweh is to know and believe the truth which is seen in his word and his works. Let me give you one more here. And remember the fear continuum earlier. We said it starts with understanding his holy wrath and that fear really does mean fear. But here's where it ultimately should rest. Number three, fear means worship. Fear means worship. And Solomon gets at this in our verse, in verse 7, in a way to show us the converse of everything that we've been talking about, the opposite, the antithetical example. And look what he says in verse 7. However, fools despise wisdom and instruction. The place to start, the place to dwell, the place to finish is the fear of Yahweh. However, there will be people who will not embrace that truth. And he says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. When you talk about despising something, you're saying you see no value in it. You don't believe it. You don't trust it. You despise it. You ridicule it. You scoff. That's what a fool does. Verse 7 reveals the extreme polarity in all of Proverbs. There is the way of the wise. There is the way of the fool. And here it is really introduced. Here we face an alternative, and we're challenged to see that wisdom only comes from fearing Yahweh. The only alternative to that truth is to despise God. Not just despise wisdom as if we're just turning our back on some statement that has been made. You're actually despising God if it belongs to him. Everything will turn on one of these two points here in verse 7. It is either wise or is it foolish? That's a question you can ask. If you're pursuing things, if you're thinking through things, no matter what it is it wise in the Lord or is it foolish? Am I walking in wisdom or am I walking in foolishness? Why would a fool despise wisdom and instruction? There's a lot of reasons. One, because he doesn't think he needs it. Why doesn't he need it? Because he thinks he's already smart enough. He doesn't need anyone, especially the Lord telling him what to do. He's doing just fine on his own. He might even say, like all the sports and Gatorade commercials, I've got this. Or the tune of his heart is that old Sinatra classic, I did it my way. Proverbs 1:29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. You see that there in verse 29? They despise. To despise means to look down upon something, to view with contempt, to view with disdain. This characterizes their view, their outlook, their perspective. This is the worldview of the one who doesn't fear God. Why does fear mean worship? Because worship is the opposite of despising wisdom. The fool is one who is unteachable, and we're going to meet him often if you keep reading in Proverbs. But don't be mistaken. The fool is also a worshiper. He just loves to sing praises to himself. He exalts his own understanding. He reads from his own book. He trusts his own wisdom. He trusts his own intellect. Maybe picture it this way. It's like living in my home. Imagine this. Someone takes up residence. You have squatters, right? Squatters and squatters' rights. Not here, right? But imagine someone living in my home and never acknowledging our family. That would be pretty weird, right? Yeah, who is that? I don't know. We haven't met yet. That would be odd. He's down in the basement. He blows through every now and then. We see him every now. He actually eats our food. He actually wears our clothes. He actually drinks our water that we pay for. He takes a hot bath every evening. That would be pretty weird, right? That is the fool. They are a squatter in the house of God. They are a squatter in God's creation. The ultimate folly is the attempt to live in God's world without God, not even acknowledging his existence. How hard is the heart that doesn't fear God? Moses, right after the plagues of Egypt, you would think those works and those words would have gotten some folks' attention. Moses says in Exodus 9, verse 30, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear Yahweh God," he says to the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. Even after losing his firstborn son. Ed Welch says, "Our hearts have dozens of strategies to avoid the fear of the Lord." To live a life positively of worship, to live a life of worship is to have a heart and a mind that is shaped by truth so that your life is transformational in real ways. And here's a key to this. Are we shaped by truth as we grow daily as worshipers before the Lord? Are we being shaped? Are our minds and our thinking and our life and our habits, are they being conformed and shaped by God's word? So this we can draw strings. If we put a pin here in chapter 1, verse 7, and we start to pull on the strings of this, we can see that it touches everything. To work faithfully in your vocation, your education, husbands loving your wives, children obeying your parents, elders in their shepherding of the flock, citizens being submissive to governing authorities, stewarding your resources in order to be a blessing to others. These are acts of worship that are to be shaped by a biblical fear of Yahweh. Not just we just do it because this is what Christians do. This comes from a proper appraisal of what God has done for you. All right, so what is the fear of Yahweh? 14 times in Proverbs, he's going to pull on this string. And I want you to find these after the weekend. And just watch how this seed that is planted here in 1:7 sprouts a flower and it just starts to open up in so many rich ways. Proverbs 2:5, "If you treasure God's word as wisdom, then you will discern the fear of Yahweh and discover the knowledge of God." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and evil, the evil way and the perverted mouth." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 10, verse 27, "The fear of Yahweh prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." 14:26, "The fear of Yahweh, there is strong confidence, his children will have refuge." 14:27, "The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life, and that one may avoid the snares of death." 15, verse 16, "Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and turmoil with it." 15:33, "The fear of Yahweh is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." 16, verse 6, by loving kindness and truth, and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one keeps away from evil. I think you get the picture. Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll preach God's word and then check out of my hotel and check out of this city and go back to my own. If you've ever checked out of a hotel and sometimes you go by the front desk and they'll say something to you like this, how was your what? Stay. You've heard that. Listen to Peter's words in conclusion here. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. How was your stay on earth? Are you walking in the fear of Yahweh? We do that through a relationship and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Its power, its richness, and the glory with which we see your name displayed, not just the name Yahweh, but all that that name signifies and shows us by your own revelation, how you are great and greatly to be praised, and you are awesome as not only creator but sustainer of your creation, and not only transcendent but also immanent. For the transcendent God who is above his creation and unfazed in a sense by all of his creation and the people that are in his creation, is still the immanent God who has made himself known. You have condescended to us. And so this weekend, Lord, we have sought to sing praises that would, in a small way, honor you through singing these songs, through praying these prayers, through reading your word and hearing it and receiving it in our souls. And now, Lord, I pray that we would walk out of here in the fear of Yahweh, with lives changed, that we would see how this is attached to every aspect of our being. Oh God, you are great and greatly to be praised. And we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.